good morning and welcome to the Bible study. One day ahead of Rally Day, that comes up tomorrow. And you'll hear the Bible study tomorrow, even though it will be a rally day for our radio station. Keep our regular programming intact. Oh, we cut a minute or two out of it here and there, but otherwise you'll hear a Bible study tomorrow. We'll talk with Pastor Lane Berglund as we continue in Philippians chapter 1. Let's begin our conversation on Philippians 1 today with the first 18 verses. As we discuss it with our guest, Pastor Mark Hawkinson, he is pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven. Good morning, sir. How are you today?
Good morning. I'm fine.
Good to see you again. You didn't get wet on the way in, did you?
Yeah, sure. Of course I did.
You're like a meteorologist, aren't you? A sort of an amateur meteorologist?
Very amateur, but enjoy it very much. Always look forward
study
to
the weather and check the wind
like
speed.
All of that.
Spin on your finger, stick it up in the
air. That's right. I got one of those homegrown stations.
Do you?
Yeah.
What's your prediction for the baseball game tonight?
Rain.
Are they going to play?
No.
No? That's your prediction? Okay.
I don't want to dampen anybody's spirits. Excuse
the pun. Since
you're
an amateur meteorologist,
very amateur.
We won't tar and feather you if that turns out to be wrong.
If it turns out to be wrong, that's right.
You're the only amateur meteorologist I know, so I thought I would ask.
Well, thank you for the compliment.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to call in here on our live Bible study program with a question or a comment as we begin Philippians chapter 1, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Heavenly Father, it's easy to see from the book of Philippians that the whole theme of the letter is one of great joy. So I would ask that you would give to each listener to AM850 KFUO this blessed day joy in the midst of any circumstances that they might be facing, joy in their hearts, in their souls, as they keep their minds on their true life's goal, which is heaven, of course. Keep the day of the Lord in mind at all times. That is what Paul exhorted the Philippians to do. So, gracious God, help each listener to get out of this letter and out of this chapter what you would have them to get out of it by the power of your Holy Spirit, especially the keynote of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The city of Philippi apparently was in the area of Macedonia.
Macedonia, right.
Mm-hmm. Up there, where is that? Up north of Greece? Is that where we
find
that?
Well, it's in Asia, and it's on the Ignatian Way, which is between Asia and Rome, and it's near a town called Neapolis. Paul visited Philippi on his second missionary journey through there, and because of its a very excellent location, he was able to get out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, even in his imprisonment, he was able to, from Rome, he was able to get out the gospel through his letter that was sent to the Philippians.
There are a couple of statements here in my self-study Bible that I'd like to just read and have you comment on. Here's one sentence. It says, Philippians shows that God's grace is not a pie-in-the-sky theory, but it has real results in the life of a Christian and of a congregation. You would agree?
Yes, I would, because Paul exhorted the Philippians to grow in their faith and in their life. In other words, to put their faith into practice. Faith is not something that's euphoral. It's not something that's out there. It's not something that you just can't define it. You got legs on faith. You got arms on faith. You got fingers and toes on faith. Faith is something that's in action and gets into gear. Look at it this way. You get into gear when you get into God's Word because it propels you forward to do good works. And Paul talks about good works as something that are pleasing to God and something that is good for the Christian. You get the meat on the bones. That's another way of looking at it. You get the original faith that God provides, but then he also supplies the extra boost through the power of God's Word to do things for God. Not to get into heaven, but, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wrote to the Philippians.
It also says here that God's grace involves the humility of Jesus Christ, who left heaven to become a servant of mankind, an act which Paul describes poetically in chapter 2. And then it says he encourages the Philippians to follow the example of their Redeemer. That sounds like Jesus as role model to me. Are you comfortable with that?
Well, in a sense, Jesus is a role model. Of course, that isn't his main function. His main function is that he suffered and died on the cross for people's sins. But certainly, emulating Christ is something that follows faith. I mean, let's face it. I wouldn't want to not emulate him. What Christian would not want to emulate, you know, Jesus and the attributes that he demonstrated of humility, of peace, and of love, of joy, and of self-sacrifice, and all of those things.
This letter seems to involve imprisonment, Paul's imprisonment. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's a detail that I think is helpful for understanding the context. It's one thing to be maybe writing a letter to some friends from the Riviera, you know, basking on the beach there in the Mediterranean. It's another thing to be writing a letter to somebody from prison. How does imprisonment shape the context of our understanding of this letter?
Well, I mean, I think, you know, you look at St. Paul, there had been a slave girl that was following after him that had been demon-possessed, and he exorcised that demon, and there were some men, the masters of this slave girl, who were making a profit out of, you know, the things that this slave girl would do for entertainment. I guess it was some kind of entertainment that she was doing. So now, since the demon was exorcised out of this slave girl, their profit was gone. It made them mad. They dragged Paul out into the marketplace, and they accused him of all kinds of things and stirring up trouble. So they ended up putting him in prison. That's ultimately what got him into a prison in the first place. He had seen the vision to come on over to Macedonia when he was in Troas. He had that vision at Troas, come on over to Macedonia, so he did, and that's how he got to the city of Philippi. And when he got there, then he ended up being put into the public marketplace and then being put into prison. Now, you might wonder, how can St. Paul minister to people when he's in prison? Well, very simply, because of his witness, because he had the opportunity to talk to the whole Praetorian Guard, those that would watch over him when he was in his rented house there in Rome, and he had a chance to witness, and he got everybody stirred up and excited, and people realized that he was in prison not because of a crime that he had done. Now, there was nothing criminal about what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was in prison because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's how, you know, the Lord used him to get out the gospel, and it was exciting how many people got involved with that.
Do you think that Christian living should be, if not obvious, at least apparent? If you're in a group of people and you have enough time to observe those people beyond just superficial observation, mm-hmm. Do you think you ought to be able to pick out the Christians after a while, or maybe the probable Christians? And the reason I ask is, this study Bible lists a number of characteristics of the letter to the Philippians, and one of those is it manifests a particularly vigorous type of Christian living regarding self-humbling in chapter 2, pressing toward the goal in chapter 3, lack of anxiety in chapter 4, and the ability to do all things in chapter 4. What does vigorous Christian living look like?
Somebody that's, on fire for the Lord, I would say. Somebody that, as someone once said to a pastor, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. In other words, practice what you preach, put into action what your words say to do. Do the word. That's what the book of James is all about. I don't have a problem with the book of James from that standpoint, because you're doing the word, you're putting into practice your faith. So I like these characteristics. You should. You asked me the question, can you tell the difference? Can you tell a real Christian when you see one beyond the superficiality of it? And I say, yes, you should be able to, because a true Christian is going to, it's going to come out in their conversation. It's going to come out because they've been in touch with the Lord through his holy word. You know, when you've been with Jesus, you know, it's just like Peter and John. When Peter and John were before the highest Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, it says that his enemies took note. They took note that he had been with Jesus. In other words, it was obvious to them that he had been spending time with the Lord Jesus. And I think that's the way it is with Christians today. It's obvious.
Let's read the greeting here, the first two verses of Philippians chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the beginning here as something coming not just from Paul, but Paul and Timothy, what comes to your mind? What do you know about Timothy?
Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. He had been in other provinces. He had been present when Paul had started the Philippian congregation and was considered not an apostle, but sort of like a spiritual son of St. Paul. And as I said, he helped to start that church, but he was not called an apostle. He's not an apostle, but he was present at the time, and he was, I believe he was in Ephesus at the time that this was written, but nevertheless, Paul still includes him in the greeting because he was a co-worker and was present with Paul when the church was founded.
Is Timothy a pastor?
Yeah, I mean, you can refer to him as a pastor, but not as an apostle. I think the Apostle Paul considered him to be kind of like, even though he wasn't a real son, still a spiritual son, and that's why Paul's first letter to Timothy, he provides all the characteristics for being a bishop or for being an overseer, and all those are listed in 1 Timothy so beautifully. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy, that's the way you should be, and that's the way others who are under your tutelage, that's the way they should be as well.
Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. One of the things that apparently typifies the letter to the Philippians is a rather abundant reference on Paul's part to joy.
Oh, yeah.
To the word joy.
Yes. Yeah.
That's a curious thing for a man who's in prison, don't you think?
Oh, yeah. Isn't it interesting that when his enemies, as we get to verse 18, you'll discover that some preached Christ out of rivalry. They were trying to stir Paul up and make him envious and all that. But Paul says it doesn't make any difference whether you preach Christ out of envy or for right motives, but that the gospel gets preached. So you see, that only increased Paul's joy even more. So his enemies were trying to make him mad, but it only made him more joyful that the gospel was being gotten out and being preached. So I guess the way to look at it, Chuck, as I see it, is that for St. Paul, and I can learn from Paul, I think we all can, is that his joy did not depend on circumstances, you know, like a barometer. You know, the barometer goes up and down. Right now, the barometer is going down. There's my weather thing comes into play here. And as the barometer goes down, of course, then it increases the chance for rain and for bad weather. Possible severe weather tomorrow, by the way, in St. Louis.
No.
Just thought I'd throw that in.
Well, thank you.
The Bible and weather.
Weather,
I don't know.
Interlude there.
Bible and the weather kind of go together. But
I know Dave Murray will be listening to the Bible study.
Oh, boy, I'm in trouble now. But I'd say that was the keynote of Paul's heart. It was one of great joy. No matter what, he was in prison, Paul and Silas. They sang hymns of all things in prison. Imagine yourself having to go to prison, and I don't think maybe, or myself, that might not be the first thing on the top of my mind is singing a hymn. But I think that... not that it wouldn't be for you, but I'm just saying you're
concerned. No, I'm pretty sure that wouldn't be on my list either. Probably should be, but it probably wouldn't happen.
That's
is
right.
Joy a theological term? Does joy have, in the Bible, a meaning that's different from a worldly understanding of joy or a secular understanding of joy?
Right. Well, I think that joy is tied into the second table of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. You think of the acrostic for joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, then the O stands for others, and the Y is yourself. I mean, that pretty well, if a person could ultimately practice that, that in their life every day, they would have joy in the first place. That's the thing. And it's a matter of putting that into practice. But that's what Paul did. And that's why Paul had joy in his life, because he wasn't self-serving. He wasn't in it for himself. That's the difference between a person who has Christ in their heart and desires to serve him, and a person who doesn't have Christ in their heart and is in this life to serve themselves.
If I were to make a distinction, and this is a Chuck distinction, I can't defend this necessarily from the scriptures, that joy in the context of the Bible is an outcome of a life that's being lived in faith, a life that's being lived at least in the direction of selflessness, mm-hmm. as opposed to the world, which is a life lived outside of faith for the sake and only for the sake of self. Would I be on any firm ground, biblical ground there?
Oh, absolutely. Because,
yes?
Yes, absolutely. Positively, because you'd be talking about Galatians 5. And see, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's all the result of faith. That comes out of faith. But a person must be in the faith for that to come out of faith. Otherwise, you don't get those fruits except from, as you said, a worldly definition. But this is not a worldly definition that Paul's talking about here when he mentions joy.
Let me go back to verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus.
That's right.
What is that good work?
Whatever God produces in you as a result of faith. It's not a work of the law where a person is trying to earn their own keep and get into heaven. This is an outcome. As you just mentioned, Chuck, it's an outcome of faith. That's the work. Whatever work that is, the work of the gospel, the work of getting out the good news of Jesus Christ, God will carry that on through the Philippians and until the Philippians were to have the day of Christ always in front of their eyes. And that'd be a lesson for me today and for you, too, as well. Keep the day of Christ always in front of you.
Bear in mind that I'm just asking probably mostly from ignorance here. When it says who began a good work, that is a singular. I don't know what it is in the Greek, but it is a singular here in the English.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm looking at that in the singular, that God intervenes in the life of a human being and begins a work.
Well, he saves them.
Which, it's saving work.
Yeah, he saves them from their sins. That's the work that God does in them, ultimately. And he'll complete that process. In other words, as they keep into God's word, then God will keep on blessing them, forgiving them, and loving them. And when they veer off course, he'll, nudge them back on course, the Christ course, instead of a crash course.
When does this good work begin?
Well, at your baptism.
Even when you're 2 weeks old.
Well, God's grace is always, even before that, at creation, at the creation of the embryo, of the when the sperm hits the egg, when you're a human being, God is certainly watching over you, but you become his forever in heaven through baptism.
So, I guess I'm struggling with what it means. If I were to say to you today, you're going to heaven, you'd say yes. If I were to say to you today, are you saved? And you would say yes. And I would say, is it a finished work? And you would say yes, wouldn't you? But this seems to imply that God begins something and then works it and shapes it through the life of a human being and brings it to completion on Judgment Day. Isn't that the day of Christ Jesus?
Yeah.
So is it a finished thing? Or is it an ongoing thing?
That's a very excellent question. It's a paradox. That's what you call it. You know what a paradox is. And that's exactly what
that's
it is.
That's why I'm confused all the time.
Well, no, there is an answer here, believe me. On the one hand, it's finished. On the other hand, it isn't. You see, that's the way it works. It's finished. I mean, if I die at this moment, I'm not. Well, I almost said God willing. God is willing. Boy, that's terrible.
That's
of course.
Okay.
That's okay. You forgive me for that?
Absolutely.
Yeah, if I were to die at this moment, I would go to heaven, no doubt about it. What this is saying is that we have the devil, our sinful flesh, and the world to contend with, and it is possible to fall away from the faith. However, as the Christian keeps into the means of grace that are provided, that the Lord gives freely, purely by His grace, they are able to be kept in the true faith until the day of Christ, until Jesus comes again, until that person dies. When you die, of course, your soul goes to heaven, your body goes in the ground. But when Jesus comes again, the soul and body are united, as you well know, and judgment day happens, and you are judged clean through Christ.
How can you say that you know that if you were to die right now, you'd go to heaven? How can you know that?
I guess the gospel in a nutshell that the Vacation Bible School kids were singing about here this past summer in John 3:16, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say perhaps or maybe or could be or there's a 20% chance, like some sort of a weather forecast. I mean, this is a 100% thing because it's all God's doing. That's what the Reformation is all about. Many congregations will be celebrating the Reformation this coming Sunday, and it's all about sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, the three solas, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. It's all God's doing. It is not your doing or mine, and that's where the assurance of salvation comes in. If I thought for 1 minute that salvation depended partially on me, I would definitely be in question as to whether or not I would be saved.
Well, nobody would say this to your face, I don't think, but somebody might think, Pastor Hawkinson, you know, that's nice. I'm glad you have a strong faith. I'm glad you feel confident about expressing your faith, but I think it's just a little bit arrogant for you to presume that you know, you are at that level that if you were to die now, you feel totally confident that you would go
ahead. Wait a minute. Did you say level? Levels? Well, yeah.
Yeah, I did, actually.
Okay. So, levels. Yeah, I guess that's a way somebody might look at it. But what about that simple childlike faith, the faith of a Sunday school child? To me, that's saving faith. The slightest spark of faith is saving faith. And the levels, that would refer to growing. And that's St. Paul talks about to the Philippians, that they should grow in knowledge. And that's a good thing, to grow in knowledge.
So you are contending that since, if I understand this correctly, since your salvation is dependent on the perfect work of Jesus Christ, the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ, and not necessarily the perfect work, life and death of Mark Hawkinson, that is where your assurance comes from. That is the gospel, is that right?
That's right. Well, that's why it's called the good news. If that were not the case, Chuck, it would have to be changed to the pretty good news.
Or mostly good news.
Yeah, mostly good news.
Somewhat good news.
But you can't say it's the good news if you participate in any way or any portion in your salvation. How can it be the good news? It'd have to be the sort of good news or the maybe good. Can you imagine somebody calling you on the phone and, you know, and saying to you, I have some sort of have some good news for you. It's like, oh, okay, well, what is it? It's sort of, you know, I'm not too excited here.
Well, you mentioned the Reformation. Maybe we can talk about that a little bit on the other side of the break here, because
okay.
Paul talks about here in verse 7, I believe, defending and confirming the gospel, which is, I guess, part of the debate that went on in the Reformation. It's really gone on over the last 2,000 years. We'll talk about it the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, hosting their annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th from 8 until noon, with a selection of Christian items for all ages, including teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. Concordia Publishing House, located at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the CPH warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th, 8 until noon. St. Louis was once known as the Motor City. See Shifting Gears, the Automobile Industry in St. Louis, 1890 to 1930, a new exhibition at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park that chronicles the ascent and decline of the major car companies in the St. Louis area, such as Dyke, Moon, Gardner, and Doris. It's organized by the Missouri Historical Society and will be at the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park through April 1st. Shifting Gears.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was in a little book compiled over 45 years ago by Pastor John W. Doberstein, where I learned an important lesson about praying the Lord's Prayer. A Lutheran Prayer Book is the title of the volume that presents seven orders for daily prayer for each of the days of the week. Now, there are other prayer books that do this. But Doberstein's contribution was to attach prayers for each day of the week to the seven petitions or things asked for in the Lord's Prayer. It's a simple idea, actually, but it's an idea that never occurred to me. Maybe it has not occurred to you before this either. Following this pattern, the petition for Sunday prayer would be, "Hallowed be thy name." Doberstein suggests on Sunday that we pray for all who proclaim and hear God's word, for all who cannot hear God's word, to join in the church's praise on the Lord's Day anyway, and for all who will not hear his word, that they might learn important things about what they're missing. So the Sunday prayer specifically has to do with the gathering of God's people, the hearing of what God has to tell us, and being sent out as changed persons from when we entered God's presence in the first place. Now, when Martin Luther explained the way he prayed petitions of the Lord's Prayer in one of his booklets, he explained his way of approaching this or any word of God. He described his approach as a fashioned garland of four strands. Thus he prayed four ways: first as instruction, second as thanksgiving, third as confession, and fourth as a prayer. Let's give it a try. Lord, you teach us that we do not live according to your word unless or until it has an effect on how we live, what we think, and how we feel. We give you thanks for all you have taught us today and this week as we have attempted to apply that word to our lives, lived in your created order. We confess that we have often failed to live lives set apart for your kingdom among other people, but we pray that nevertheless we honor your word as holy because we know it speaks to us of your grace. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior, who makes us holy by your grace. Amen.
The Institute on Lay Vocation will gather renowned scholars Dr. Mark Knoll, Dr. Robert Rosine, Dr. Harold O.J. Brown, Father Gregory Lockwood, and Dr. Robert Benet to participate in a public forum entitled "Called to Engage the Postmodern World, the Lutheran Voice in Contemporary America." This forum will be held November 3rd and 4th on the campus of Concordia Seminary. The public is invited to attend free of charge. For more information, go to www.csl.edu.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. What about you? Do you think that it is important to be able to defend and or confirm this thing that we call the gospel? Pastor Hawkinson has gone on record here on our air that this thing that he calls the gospel apparently gives him assurance, confidence, trust in his eternal outcome. He knows what's going to happen. And it's an interesting thing, I think. Frequently, maybe most of the time, when you ask Christians, you know, what would happen if you were to die right now, I think few of them say, I would go straight to heaven. I think most of them say, I would hope that I would go to heaven.
Right.
I would hope that I've done enough. I would hope that I've lived a good life. They give an answer like that. So if that person were put in a position to confirm and or defend the gospel, their answers would probably be different than somebody who brings a Reformation perspective to the table. So Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." So what does it mean to you, Pastor Hawkinson, to defend and confirm the gospel? Or are those two different activities?
No, I think basically they're saying the same thing. Defend, that's apologetics. I mean, your apologetics means defense. You're defending.
You're apologizing that you're a Christian?
No, that's just the word that it's called in a theological verbiage, I guess you'd say, that you're defending. And that's what Paul is doing. He's defending it in prison. He's defending it by his letters. He's defending it by his words. And you've got to be able to defend the gospel in its truth, because otherwise, if it gets watered down, then it becomes partly man's work. And if it becomes partly man's work, you've just destroyed the gift that God wants to provide. Because it is a gift. Ephesians 2, it makes the Apostle Paul makes it clear, by grace you've been saved. It's a gift of God. Well, you can't buy a gift. Somebody gives you a gift for Christmas, you can't go and write a check for, and I want to pay a portion of the gift. That's what some people do when it comes to salvation. Excuse me, God, I'm going to get out my heavenly checkbook, and I'm going to write out a check, and God is offended by that. I mean, wouldn't you? He sent his son to die on the cross, and the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's son, cleanses us from all sin. To me, Chuck, that sets the tone right there. Cleanses us from all sin.
So, if the gospel needs defense, or if it is appropriate to be in a position to defend the gospel, that implies opponents or opposition. That implies people who would take an adversarial position to the gospel. What does opposition to the gospel look like?
Well, in the case of the Philippians, there were some people that were Judaizers. They were still trying to mix the ceremonial law with the good news about Jesus.
What's wrong with that?
Well, what's wrong with that is, once again, you're introducing a foreign substance. We'll just call it a foreign.
We've run the whole gamut here today. We've done the weather, and now here comes the sports.
This foreign, yeah. I'll tell you what. Well, at any rate, let me back up and rephrase that.
We mean no harm to Kenny Rogers.
No, of course not.
We love Kenny Rogers. He's a nice man, as far as we know.
Very nice, as far as we know. That's
a
right.
Foreign substance. Well, a foreign substance on the baseball is not permitted.
No, of course not. That's illegal.
Ceremonial law keeping is not permitted either?
Yeah, it's illegal as far as God is concerned. It's not something. What's legal is Christ. What's legal is the cross. What's legal is, you know, what is justice? God's justice. That's what's legal. And God's justice was all coming through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That took care of it right there. 100%.
All right, I'm going to read on here beginning at verse 12. That doesn't mean I won't go back into the other section, but I want to get it read.
Okay.
Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the purpose, for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. All right, let me go back here a little bit. Beyond verse 12, verse 9, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. I need some depth of insight here.
Depth of insight would be practically applied wisdom that you would get as your knowledge increases. Your depth of insight would be putting that knowledge into practice in specific situations.
I'm not very good at that. And you know how I know that? I have a wife.
She's
always helping me with my depth of insight, if you know what I mean.
Yes, they're very good at that, aren't they?
So you know? we have this verse 6. This is where I'm confused, and I need insight. We have this verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus.
Okay, I'm on board. Yeah.
I do a lot of mowing. We got a lot of grass where I live. I have to mow. And I go and I get the mower and I begin to mow, and then I go around in circles for like an hour. It takes a long time to get done what I have to do. Mm-hmm. But when I'm done, I have a nicely mowed yard. When I'm half done, I have a half mowed yard. I don't have a nicely mowed yard. I have a half mowed yard. I'm on my way to completion. I'm not done. And if I were to go in the house and say, well, I'm done mowing, Debbie would look at me and say, I don't think so. You've got grass that needs to be cut out there. In verse 10, Paul says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So I'm thinking that I will be pure and blameless on the day of Christ because there is a work being done by God in me until the day of Christ. But this sounds as if pure and blameless has arrived already.
Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, you're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So justification...
So am I on my way to being pure and blameless, or am I
blameless now? No, you're now. Right now. See,
well, apparently
you're justified.
You know me a little better.
See, justification for the Christian, in our church body anyway...
You know, I've already made at least one mistake today.
No, just one?
At least one.
Okay.
That's all I'm admitting to.
Well...
So apparently I'm not pure and blameless.
It's like a windshield wiper. Faith is what your faith, the gift of faith that God gives you, keeps the windshield wiper of Christ's righteousness going all the time, so that as soon as the raindrops of your sin hit the windshield, they're wiped away right away, immediately. And so that's why I say you are pure through Christ, because you're wearing Christ's robe of righteousness right now, but you're on a journey. See, at the ending point is the end of your life here. At some point, hopefully 50 years from now or more, but it'd be some time. And God is going to keep you through the word and sacraments. He's going to keep you in that condition of being pure and blameless. Blameless means that people cannot point at you and saying you're not practicing what you're preaching. In other words, you truly are who you say you are. You're living what you say you are. You are truly a Christian. No one can blame you, and there's no admixture of evil in your life that people can point to.
This is, I don't know, maybe it's easy for other people. Maybe they're thinking, come on, Chuck, this is not that tough. But it's tough for me to have a both and here, to have an ongoing work and a completed work in existence at the same time. I don't know that I can think of any other example.
Haven't you seen the bumper sticker? It says, Christians under construction.
Yeah, well, that's ongoing.
Yeah, that's ongoing. That's sanctification, see. That's your growth in the faith. But that doesn't have anything to do with your justification from the standpoint that you're already justified. You're already put right. Justification is not a process. It's a moment. So you're justified in a moment at your baptism or as an adult when you come to faith. Then, of course, you have your life of sanctification where God is building and causing you to grow and giving you a depth of insight and helping you to put into practice the knowledge that he's provided. You're growing.
Do you know how many Christians believe that they are on the way here, going along, involved in this good work, being carried on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, and believe that they are not there yet, and that's why they say, when asked, if you were to die now, would you go to heaven? That's why they say, well, I'm not really sure. That's why they think that people who say, yes, I would go to heaven right now, are a little cocky, a little arrogant, maybe a little too confident. That's why they say, well, I'm trying to live the good life, because they don't see it as a completed work. And
that's
then every
right.
once in a while, a person will say, you know, I think I've just about arrived. And they think that they have just about achieved a sort of a sinless state where they have gotten their behavior and their habits down to where they're actually not sinning anymore. They'll say things like that. How would you address that?
Well, number one, there's not a just man on earth who does good and sins not. You're never going to reach the point of perfection. That's never going to happen.
Well, just give me till Thursday.
Yeah.
That's tomorrow. Yeah. Now give me till next week.
You will never reach the point, Chuck, where you have grown to the point that that you're no longer sinning. But people confuse justification and your life of praise to the Lord. Let's define sanctification of your as being your life of praise to the Lord. The one, you're always growing, but you don't grow in justification. Justification is something God does 100%. It's done through the blood of Jesus, and by God's grace through faith, you receive it, you receive Christ, and then you grow from there. You either have Christ or you don't. See, that's justification.
So people got it backwards. Some people think that since sanctification means loosely to set apart,
true,
they think that they embark on I will separate myself, or I will set myself apart from the world and from sinful things, and I will work on it
right.
until someday I'm worthy of standing before God. I can be justified.
Right. I'm going to keep growing.
It's the opposite. The justification comes first. The pure and blamelessness comes first.
Exactly.
And then God works that out in your life as He sets you apart from those.
That's why Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Because when you're connected to Christ, you can do all things.
I'm coming around. I'm starting to see this a little bit.
It's not a process. It's a moment.
Let's talk to Lael. Hi, Lael. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning on this rainy day.
Good morning.
I had the thoughts, too, that, you know, that God is the one that does it all in terms of the justification and sanctification. It's more about Him, although it's a love response and what our joy in what Christ has done. And actually, the end of our life, when we die, is when God, then we've completed probably what He's called us to do.
Oh, certainly what He's called us to do.
Absolutely.
So it's not a...
We just don't know what it is.
and it's not a matter of what, I guess. It's a matter of just the will that we do what God calls us to do.
Okay, yeah. Well, Lael, there's a cooperation. In sanctification, there's a cooperation in weakness. I mean, you got to get up and go to church on Sunday morning.
Right.
I mean, you don't just lie in bed. So there's a cooperation in weakness, but God still is the prompter there that gets you there.
And it's out of the love response of what Christ has already done for us.
Exactly.
It's the prompter, it seems to be. But actually, God gives us the power to do it all.
I think Lael understands this.
Yeah, she's good.
I'll have to sit and have her explain it to me sometime.
She's good.
Thank you, Lael.
Uh-huh.
Lael's got it down. She does.
Well, Lael and Mark, that's 2 out of 3. All right, here, let's talk to Al. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How are we doing today?
Doing well.
Morning.
Good. The discussion that you're on this morning, is this not going, should the discussion not go all the way back to the doctrine of election and start from
now,
there?
Now, that's Tuesday, November 7th. You're getting ahead of yourself here.
Yeah, one thing I always stay away from, Al, is religion and politics. Those are the two things.
We've already mixed 2 out of 7. Let's go to 3, you know?
All right,
but,
let's...
and can I stay on? Because
sure.
isn't that where this all stems from in the culmination of our lives that we're going through?
Pastor Hawkinson,
you guys
have lost me here. Help me out here. Doctrine of election. What's that?
Well, the doctrine of election is for the comfort of Christian people. It is God's will that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For example, in our church body, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we do not believe in what's called double predestination. We do not say some have been predestined to heaven and some have been predestined to hell. But you cannot. On the other hand, from a rational standpoint, or from just using your mind, the brain that God has given you, you can't make it fit. You can't make the fact that God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, the fact that not all are saved. We simply say that if you are not saved, it is not God's fault. See, it is man's fault for not believing.
But if you are saved, if you,
yes,
like Pastor Mark Hawkinson, can say, yes, I am going to heaven when I die, then you say that because God elected you.
Yeah.
He chose you.
Yeah, election. Yeah, God chooses you from eternity.
Can you say,
and
no, actually, I chose God. Can you say that?
No.
No?
No.
So
you can say, well,
then Al is right.
Well, all right. No. Well, wait a minute.
Al's not
you can
right?
Say, you can get up in the morning and you can say, I've decided to follow Jesus today. I mean, that would be sanctification. But to say, regarding your faith in Jesus, to say that I chose Jesus, no, you can't say that. God chose you through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, through your baptism, by faith, He chose you from eternity. And the doctrine of election says that not only did He choose you, He's going to watch over you as you're baptized, as you're confirmed, and He's going to keep you in the faith all the way through.
So God elected, chose to save me, to redeem me, he intervened in my life, came into my life. He did that. He justified me.
That's correct.
Period.
That's correct.
And we're done with that. Period. Now He hands me the ball. I have the sanctification ball.
Not quite.
Now it's all up to me. Is that what you're saying?
Well, no, the God gives you the power through the word to be able to do the things that he desires you to do. And the desire, as Lael was saying, the joy, the impetus, it all comes from him. But there's a cooperation in weakness when it comes to sanctification.
That's that interesting term, cooperation in weakness. Am I cooperating or not? You know, you throw that weakness word in there. Is that supposed to diminish it or something?
Yeah,
or?
Exactly. That is what it's supposed to do. It's not like two horses.
Is it me and God?
No, I mean, it's not.
Two horses pulling on the same cart?
No, it's like having a stallion and a donkey or something. I don't know. You got to get the comparisons right there.
I'm telling you here, self-esteem is going way down here in this Bible study.
Well, it says for we are God, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So
okay,
we know
Al?
That that's there.
Right, and that's kind of where I was wanting to go. Is I mean this working that we this completed work that Christ will do in us. That I mean that is what that is talking about. It goes all the way back to our even before we were even born.
Right.
And everything else that happens in our lives is not a result of what has taken place before we were even born, and that even says more to the fact that there's nothing we have to bring to this table.
Right.
It's all been done for us, and we're going through what God wants us to go through until the culmination of time.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, thanks. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's what it's all about.
This next section here, and we just have about 6 minutes or so left, this next section here is kind of curious. Paul says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill." It would seem that if you are envious and rivalrous, is that a word?
I believe.
That you would preach against Christ. I'm having trouble picturing the person who is envious of Paul or feels a sense of rivalry with Paul.
No, it's competition in the preaching. You get a good orator, somebody that's very eloquent in the way that they speak.
Well, there's no competition among preachers, is there?
Yeah, you betcha. You take that to the bank, I guarantee you. You better believe it. Sure there is. But This is a matter of the Apostle Paul recognizing that it doesn't make any difference if these guys are out there doing it out of jealousy and rivalry, so much the better, since the gospel's getting out. That's the point. That shows you that Paul's heart was right here. He wasn't in it for himself. That's the proof of the pudding right there. He's in it for Christ. That shows that he is.
This is an amazing statement. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives, which I infer from that's wrong. But whether from false motives or true motives, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Suggesting that a person can go about...
Yeah, I know where you're going with this.
Preaching,
yeah.
Or can we say sanctification, Christian living, from false motives and still get it right?
Boy, that is a deep question, Chuck. Let me think about that for a second. That is a very good question. Let's put it this way. I believe that the Lord can use people that get his message out even from selfish motives, no question about it. And you can look at some of the television preachers, and, you know, I won't mention any names. Mm. I don't want to do that. But it's obvious, and people are aware that individuals have made millions and millions and millions of dollars in a religious business. And you could deduce that they're not in it to get the gospel out. They're in it because they're good at it, and because they're good at it, they're able to their coffers get full of money, and so the motives might not be correct, but the gospel's getting out. The good news is still being proclaimed. So I believe the Lord can still use that, but I also believe that there will be a day of reckoning for that individual who has the false motives. In other words, that there'll be some consequences. I'm not saying that they're going to hell. I'm certainly not saying that. But I'm saying that there would be some kind of discipline or something that would happen that would show them that they're you know, try to wake them up and realize, hey, why don't you take those millions of dollars and give to the poor or give to missions? See?
So then what's taking shape in my mind is a picture that God has a will, and he works that will out to a successful outcome, and he does it in faithful people and not so faithful people and maybe even in faithless people. Whatever his will is,
could
it's
be.
Going to be done.
Yeah,
and it
be.
Doesn't necessarily have to be done by Christians. Is that correct?
That's correct. That is correct.
I mean, yeah. I'm thinking, you know, this brings to mind, and I can't remember what Old Testament book this is now, but one of the Old Testament books.
Well, I think of Pharaoh, for example.
Well,
that's one. Yeah.
Yeah. One of the Old Testament books, after the children of Israel had been in captivity, had been carried off to Babylon. I don't know the name Cyrus comes to mind. I don't mm-hmm. remember, but God refers to him as his anointed one, and he wasn't a believer; he was a pagan, but he was used by God.
He was in charge at that time.
To accomplish God's will to get the people at that time back to Palestine.
Back to Jerusalem, correct. Out of the Babylonian captivity, that's right. He used that. That is right. So I believe that what you say is correct. He can use non-believers to accomplish his purpose as well. No doubt about it.
So is there any way to know whether or not I am sharing Christ from true motives? What if I think that I'm sharing Christ from true motives, but they're really false? Is there a way to know?
Yes, I think there is. Only you can answer that. No one can answer that for you. And you would simply ask yourself the question, what does Jesus mean to me? Six words. What does Jesus really mean to me? And then I think that answers the question right there. You can answer it for yourself as to whether you are doing this with false motives or true motives, just by answering that question.
I don't think it's that simple.
Okay, well.
But I only got 30 seconds.
Okay.
But well, I'll think about that.
Think about it. I believe it is that simple. Because if you really believe and trust in Jesus as your Savior and love him as he first loved you, we love him because he first loved us, then why would your motives be wrong? See, if you're full of love for him, they're going to be correct motives. That's the way I look at it.
So if you had a true motive, you would be doing what you're doing for your neighbor. You'd be loving your neighbor. You'd be loving God. And if you really examine yourself, as you said, only an individual can look into his own heart. God can see in there, but nobody else can.
That's right.
If you're doing it for selfish reasons, and you can know that, can't you?
I think you can.
You've got false motives.
You know your conscience. You know, everybody knows their conscience. They know what they're doing.
Good discussion. Thank you
so
much.
Same here. Enjoyed it.
Pastor Mark Hawkinson here today as we began our conversation here in Philippians. Next time on the Bible study, during Rally Day, we'll be talking to Pastor Lane Berglund. He'll be on the telephone with us as we deal with Philippians 1, the end of the chapter. Thanks for listening.
Support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.